Friends, there are many voices in the world that compete for our attention. But week after week, we hear the voice of Almighty God speaking to us in the Holy Scripture. So let me invite you to take your Bible now, take the Word of God in your hand, and turn to Paul's letter to Philemon. First one, this is the Word of God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archibus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So reads God's word. The letter to Philemon is unique in the New Testament. It's unique for at least two reasons. Firstly, a quick glance will immediately reveal that it's the shortest of Paul's letters, just 25 verses. And while for many its brevity has led to its general neglect, it may well be the least well-known of Paul's letters. A careful reading of Philemon will demonstrate that actually, although it is brief, it is enormously instructive. Like a diamond, it might be small, but it's immensely precious. And friends, it's unique, secondly, not just for its brevity, but also because, unlike the other letters of the New Testament, Philemon does not address the general needs of the churches. This is not primarily a doctrinal letter offering theological instruction. Now, obviously, there is doctrine in the letter. There is obviously theology in the letter, but it's not primarily a doctrinal letter offering theological instruction. Rather, Philemon responds to a very specific interpersonal problem between two individuals in a local church. This is a letter about forgiveness leading to reconciliation. Now, we have divided the epistle into three parts, looking at the character of the one who forgives, verses 4 through 7. Secondly, the action of the one who forgives, verses 8 through to verse 18. And we are currently looking at the motives of forgiveness, or the motives for forgiveness, verses 19 through to 25. Six principles should motivate us to forgive. The first two we covered last week. Number one, the recognition that I owe a debt that I can't repay. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even yourself besides, your own self besides. That was the first point. Number two was the recognition that I can become a blessing to others if I forgive. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So moving to the third motive, the recognition that I'm called to be obedient to the Lord. Verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So again, friends, remember Paul with pen in hand says, look, Philemon, I have confidence in your obedience. And again, he touches that heart string in Philemon that is plucked by the need to obey God. He's not talking about being obedient to Paul. Paul is not commanding here. Paul is not laying down some apostolic authority. Remember back in the early part of the chapter, Paul said to him in verses 8 and 9, I might be very bold in Christ to command you. You know, I could sort of pull rank here. I could pull apostolic authority. But he says, I'm not going to do that. You know, for love's sake, in other words, you know, I'm going to appeal to love. For love's sake, I appeal to you that you do this. And we find out that it was to forgive Onesimus. So Paul, certainly in this letter, Paul never explicitly commands Philemon. Paul is just saying, I know you will obey the Lord in this. Paul is confident that Philemon is a godly man. We laid out the characteristics of a godly man in verses 4 to 7. So Paul is confident that Philemon will act in a right way to obey God's command to forgive. Now, friends, remember we noted that the theology of forgiveness is not set out in this little epistle. So because it's not set out in the epistle, we assume that Philemon knew it. So we can assume Philemon was well acquainted with the principle that's laid down in Matthew chapter 6, the principle that if you don't forgive, then God's not going to forgive you. He would have been familiar with that principle that's laid down in Matthew chapter 18, principles like you must forgive 70 times 7. He would have been familiar with the apostles' conviction in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, that forgiveness is essential. He certainly was sure of that. And Paul said in Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13, even though Philemon hadn't read those letters at this point, Philemon would have known that he had to forgive because he had been forgiven much. He would have been sure of that also. Philemon knew that Almighty God commanded forgiveness. So Paul is sure that Philemon knew that, and that's why he doesn't bring it up. That's why he doesn't set out the theological principles of forgiveness. And Paul is certain that Philemon will apply it in his life. He says, I am confident in your obedience. I know you are going to do what God commands you to do. God has commanded you to forgive, and so I am confident that you will apply that. I'm confident that you will forgive. And so you're motivated not only because you owe debts that you cannot pay, not only because of what he says in verse 20, you'll be a blessing and a joy to other believers when you forgive, but because you know God expects you to obey. Paul says in the second part of verse 21, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, some commentators have made the unnecessary assumption that this is some call to Philemon to emancipate Onesimus, to free him from slavery altogether. But friends, that isn't indicated in the text. When Paul says, I know you will do even more than I say, it could be meaning you will be more monumental in your forgiveness than I've asked you to be. You'll be more magnanimous in your love toward Onesimus than I even assumed as I was writing this. You will give to him maybe a prodigal son type welcome. You know, the ring in the finger, you know, the robe around the shoulders, and the fatted calf killed, and a celebration called for. Maybe, friends, that's the more that he will do. Or maybe the more that he will do is to take him back not only as a servant, and Paul does indicate that he's coming back as a servant in verse 6, when he says you'll not only have him, or verse 16, sorry, when he says you'll not only have him in the flesh, but you'll also have him in the Lord. In other words, he'll serve you in the flesh, but he'll also serve you as a brother in Christ. He'll also serve you in the Lord. And maybe that's the more that he's thinking of here. Or maybe the more is you're not only going to return him to menial service, you're going to give him liberty to do ministry because of his spiritual capabilities. So you'll do more than just take him back and restore him to service. You'll give him opportunity to minister alongside you. Taking it further, maybe the more might be that you'll not only forgive him, but you'll forgive some other people that you ought to forgive. And maybe more is a magnificent, far-reaching, and broad kind of forgiveness, in which Philemon will even forgive those that Paul doesn't even know that Philemon holds a grudge against, or maybe some bitterness towards. Maybe it's in that sense. He says you will do even more. There are many possibilities for what that more might be. But friends, he says, I know your character, and I am confident in it. I know that you'll obey, and you'll obey even more than I have asked. Voluntarily, without coercion, not because of law, not because of fear, but beloved, out of a righteous heart, Philemon will obey God who commands him to forgive. There's a fourth compelling motive for forgiveness, and that is the recognition that I am accountable to godly leaders. I'm accountable to godly leaders. Verse 22. Meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. You say, well, where is accountability to godly leaders in that? Well, think about it. What's he saying? He's saying, Philemon, you better do this because I'm coming back. And I'll be checking on you. This is the least subtle of everything he says in the whole epistle. You know, by the way, Philemon, I'll be back quick on the heels of this epistle. You know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he was concerned enough about the Corinthians to warn them that he was coming to them. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 4, 18 and 21, he says, I'm coming. He was still concerned when he wrote 2 Corinthians. You find him saying in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he says, I'm telling you, I'm coming. And all the times he says that on those three occasions, in 1 Corinthians 4, 18 to 21, 2 Corinthians 12, 14 and 13, verse 1, on those three occasions, he's really saying to them, you know, you Corinthians, you better get your act together because I'm coming. And here in Philemon, about as unsubtle as you can get, he says to Philemon, you get the room ready because I'm coming. And what he means to say by that is, I'm going to be there, so I'm going to be able to see whether you have actually put this into practice. Now, at this point, we could say Paul is really exercising some spiritual authority. Philemon, I'm going to check on you. It's gentle compulsion. It's not really a threat, it's a promise. He doesn't say what he said to the Corinthians, to Philemon. He doesn't say, I'm coming, and if need be, I'll bring a rod with me to whip you into shape. He doesn't say that to Philemon. No, friends, he simply says, I'm going to be there. And this is optimistic, by the way. Because when he sends this letter, he's still a prisoner to the Romans. He's in a rented room, rented house, chained to a Roman soldier, but it's optimistic. I'm in prison, but I know I'm going to be released. And look what he says in verse 22. He says that I trust through your prayers I shall be granted to you. This is wonderful. Now, Paul knows the sovereignty of God. And he knows that the sovereignty of God works its purposes out. And he knows that God's sovereignty works out its purposes. Listen to this, friends. God's sovereignty works out its purposes through prayer. Nobody can study prayer without studying that verse. Paul says, my hope is that I'll be given to you, that I'll be released and I'll be back, and that the means of my being given back to you will be through your prayers. I think it was one of the Puritans who said, prayers are the nerves that move the muscles of omniscience. Prayer is not just an exercise of futility, because God's going to do it, so what's the use of praying? I think sometimes that's the problem with many believers. It's trying to get through that mindset. You know, what's the use of praying? Because God's going to do it anyway. You know, so why turn up on a Sunday night before the meeting to pray? Why turn up on a Wednesday night to pray? Why turn up to the West Lanx, you know, concert of prayer? Why turn up here on a Saturday morning when we have our little seasons of prayer? Because God's going to work anyway. And sometimes I think that's how people, you know, reason. And yet, we need to see that God works through prayer and to see our side of it. You know, we need to grasp that vision, you know, of the power of prayer and also the tremendous privilege of being able to come before God in an attitude of prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man feels much, James reminds us. And Paul is very aware of the providential work of God. He referred to it back in verse 15 when he assumed that perhaps Onesimus had run away in order that he might come back to this person as a Christian. He knew God's hand in all of this. And he says, my hope is that God is going to come and work in the hearts of these Romans to let me out of prison. And I know that the means of that coming about will be through your prayers. So what he does is he not only tells Philemon, I'm coming, but he tells Philemon, in effect, continue to pray for my arrival. Don't give up. Keep supplicating the throne of grace. Now, obviously, if Philemon knows that he's coming and he's praying for Paul's release, that's certainly going to affect the way that he reacts towards Onesimus, isn't it? So I don't think he needed to do it, but Paul's really painting Philemon into a corner. I'm coming, and I'm expecting that I will be free because of your prayers, so keep praying. And Philemon is now saying to himself, well, of course I want my brother Paul out of prison. And I'm going to keep praying. And I know that when he is answered, when he is released in answer to my prayer, his first stop is going to be here. So I've got to forgive. That's spiritual accountability. You're to be accountable to those who are over you in the Lord, who have the right, as they watch over your souls, to know the quality of your life. When we talk about shepherding the sheep, we're talking about making sure that the sheep are obedient, making sure that they're doing what the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, wants them to do. Friends, you are accountable to those spiritual leaders who are over you, who have a right, as they watch for your souls, to hold you accountable, in this case, for forgiveness. But there's a fifth motive. Not only the fact that I owe more than I can pay, and that I can bless the saints when I forgive, and I'm called to obey the Lord, and I'm accountable to my spiritual leaders, but fifth motive to forgiveness is the recognition that I am not alone. I'm part of a fellowship. Look at verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow prisoners. He identifies Epaphras as a fellow prisoner. He identifies Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke as fellow workers. Five men precious to Paul. Five men precious to Philemon. Five men Philemon knows. Five men who know Philemon. What's he saying, friends? He's saying you can't act alone. You cannot act independently of the fellowship. If you don't forgive, you will fracture the love bond that exists between you and these men. You will violate their expectations of you. You will set a bad example for them. So you just can't do whatever you want to do, as if you existed alone. You not only have a responsibility and a level of accountability to one who is your spiritual leader, but you have a level of responsibility to set a standard for those who are your spiritual friends. Five men. They send you their greetings. They have high expectations of you. These men are mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. If you look at Colossians chapter 4 for a moment, because in those verses in Colossians 4, you have a little bit of an insight into these five men. Now, obviously, Tychicus, who carried the letter to the Colossian church, could give his own greetings. He would also have been known to Philemon. Now, the list starts with Epaphras in Philemon. And Epaphras is mentioned down in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that his great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, name first, was converted unto the Apostle Paul. He's more than likely the founder of the Colossian church. And the other two churches in the Lycus Valley, Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was himself from Colossae, certainly well known to Philemon. And being described here as one of you indicates that he was still associated with the church meeting in the house of Philemon. He is, we are told, a bondservant of Christ, which speaks of his deep commitment to service. He is a man of prayer, laboring fervently for the saints that they would stand in the will of God. He carries a deep, deep pastoral concern for the Colossian church, as well as the Laodicean church and the church at Hierapolis. This is a remarkable and wonderfully godly man. In Philemon, he is called my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, we don't know whether that means that he had also become a prisoner of Rome, or whether he simply identified with Paul's imprisonment to the point that he took on a self-imposed imprisonment and stood alongside the Apostle Paul in his chains. So he was either a captive or he was a willing prisoner for Paul's sake. The second name in the list is the name of Mark. He's mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 10, as the cousin of Barnabas. In the Colossian church, is told that if Mark comes, they're to welcome him. Now, the fact that Mark is a cousin of Barnabas may explain, I think it does explain the conflict that you read about in Acts 15. Remember, after the church council, they're going on their next missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark with him, and Paul says, not in your life. You remember what this guy did the last time we were out on a missionary journey? He jumped ship, and there was a big bust-up. Well, Mark has come full circle to spiritual strength, probably under the influence of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 13 would indicate that. In fact, Mark became such a wonderful saint and such an encourager that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, at the end of Paul's life, Paul says to Timothy as he writes to him, he says, look, send me Mark. Send him to me because he's so useful. So Mark is a godly man, godly Mark. The third one mentioned in Philemon is Aristarchus. He's also mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 10. Here it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. He's not called a fellow prisoner in Philemon, but rather a fellow worker. So, it may be again that he was a fellow prisoner by choice, not by law. He was simply willing to attach himself to the imprisonment of Paul in order to help Paul, assist Paul during his imprisonment. Aristarchus was associated with the city of Thessalonica, according to Acts 20, verse 14. He was with Paul at Ephesus during his third journey and that long stay in Ephesus. In fact, he was captured by the Ephesian rioters in Acts 19:29. And he was also with Paul in that journey that Paul took across the Mediterranean in Acts chapter 27. So he's with him. He's sharing this time of imprisonment, perhaps willingly putting himself in bondage to serve Paul. And he is known and beloved by Paul, and obviously known and beloved by Philemon. The next name in the list is the infamous Demas. Demas is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 14. We don't know much about him. The only thing we do know about him is particularly sad. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The Apostle John said, if any man loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Demas, more than likely, is a hypocrite. But here he is, as part of the fellowship, and he is involved in assisting Paul, also known to Philemon. The final name in the list in Philemon is Luke. And in Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke is referred to as the beloved physician. That's how he's known. A Gentile Christian doctor full of love, the author of the third gospel, which we're studying on Sunday evenings. My friends, isn't it interesting that out of these five men, two of them wrote gospels, Luke and Mark, and they're together with Paul. So here are five very well-known, prominent people. They knew Philemon. They're in fellowship with him. And if he doesn't forgive, he'll destroy that bond with those men. You see, friends, you don't do things in isolation. If you hold a grudge, you fracture the fellowship. Forgiveness, then, is compelling. It's compelling because I owe debts that I cannot pay. I can bless saints if I forgive. I'm called to obey, and God says to forgive because I'm accountable to my spiritual leaders and because I must remember that I am part of a fellowship that can be fractured, destroyed, interrupted by sin. Finally, sixth one, forgiveness is motivated by the recognition that I must be empowered by the grace of God. So you flick back to Philemon and verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's Paul's final words. And he puts his quill down, and what he's saying is, Philemon, I just want to remind you that in order for you to do this, you're going to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. Human nature couldn't forgive this offense. And so this familiar benediction is really a prayer. And not very general, but here very specific. That divine grace may be granted to Philemon and all his family, because they would have felt what Onesimus did also, and the church at Colossae. This grace is needed for you all, so that all of you will forgive Onesimus. Paul is asking what is not possible in the flesh, because the flesh wants vengeance. Paul is asking what is not possible by the law, Because the law wants justice. Paul is asking, what is possible by grace? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working with your spirit, working in your inner man. That's the same grace that allowed Christ to forgive. Paul says, may you have that same grace to forgive that allowed Christ to forgive. Those are the motives. You must forgive. And you can do it in the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, that's the end of the book. And the end of our little series on forgiveness. But it's not the end of the story. How does it end? Here's a little footnote to finish on. History records that sometime after this, a man became a pastor of the church at Ephesus, and his name was Onesimus. Isn't that amazing? Could it be the same man? If so, we certainly know the wonderful power of forgiveness. Forgiveness is powerful. Forgiveness impacts people. And this little epistle stands as a testimony to forgiveness. A forgiveness that must be responded to. A forgiveness that can only be operative on the basis of knowing God's grace.